Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we got 2 hours of Friday open forum for you today. So a little bit of bonus if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. We've got 2 hours for you to call, 888-318-7884. To take your calls, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy. Thanks for being here with us on a Friday.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Happy to be here on a Friday.
Thank you. And so Friday is the morning, Friday morning is the morning that your podcast drops, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So what dropped this morning?
Giants. There are various giants that have been reported in human history and folklore and in the Bible, such as Goliath. And so, and not just Goliath, there are others in the Bible as well. So, today on Mysterious World, we look at the subject of giants. We talk about giants in mythology and folklore. We talk about the giants in the Bible, what may have been responsible for their gigantism, because there's some genetic evidence that's been proposed, or genetic arguments that have been proposed for why they seem to be related to each other. And also we talk about the science of gigantism, what causes it and how big humans can actually get.
Now I'm like, who's the biggest human that's in there? Have you got a record of the largest human? Is it a skeletal record or a record of someone who people?
No, this is a gentleman who lived in historical times. His name was Robert Wadlow, and he was an American, and we know how big he got, but we don't know how big he would have gotten, because he was a young man when he passed on, and he was still growing at the time.
Wow. All right, we'll tune in and find out all about giants. The number here is 888-318-7884, and you can ask anything you want if you've got a question for Jimmy, 888-318-7884. Jimmy also, they have made a podcast out of his book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. So the Daily Defense podcast is up now, and you don't have to start it. It doesn't start on it's not one of those Father Mike Bible in the Year type of things where you got to start on day one and work your way through. Pick it up anytime you want. There's all kinds of fascinating stuff there. Great way to start your day, end your day. Perk you up in the middle of the day, A Daily Defense from Jimmy Akin. Once again, the number is 888-318-7884. There's three lines open. So if you're thinking, oh, it's Jimmy Akin, all the lines are going to fill right up. Well, you know what? We kind of surprised you. We sprung Jimmy on you on a Friday. So here is your opportunity. There are three lines open right now. However, we do have some calls. So how about we go to the phones, Jimmy?
Okay.
All right. Wendy in Wyoming, watching on YouTube. You are first up today, Wendy. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Happy day. Praise the Lord. I want to just reach out to you. I had a church member here. I'm a cancer survivor, and I'm, thankful God saved my life, because I should not be alive. But he spared me. I went through a horrific clinical experience getting to that point. They beat me up pretty good with chemo and radiation and that kind of thing. And I have a disability from it. So I'm going to church. Thank God. I'm able to get out and do that. And a woman who I commune with in the church, through different organizations in the church, I told her about, how I went through this horrific clinical experience getting to healing and survivorship. She says, well, you have done your purgatory here on earth, which my eyes just widened. I'm like, excuse me, that doesn't sound right to me. So my question to you is there such a thing as purgatory on earth? I thought it was a heavenly thing.
Yeah.
And then I want to know, if you have a sin and you use the reconciliation, which is a sacrament of the church, does what she's saying make any sense at all? And,
okay, well, let's let Jimmy tackle it, Wendy. All right.
Okay, so the reason for purgatory has been articulated a little bit differently at different phases in church history. You will find a prominent theme in some eras of church history where the need for purgatory is explained in terms of a kind of penal theory, where God is punishing us. He's already forgiven the eternal consequences of our sins. But there can remain temporal consequences. Temporal just means, in this case, ones that don't last forever. And so the purpose of purgatory in that case is to discharge or deal with those temporal penalties. More recently, there has been a different reason for purgatory articulated. For example, John Paul II did this. This is the view that you'll find in his writings, and if memory serves, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And basically, it holds that the reason for purgatory is to purify us of disordered desires that we have towards, you know, created things and that lead us to sin. So even when our sin has been forgiven on this model, we can still have disordered desires that need to be fixed. And purgatory does that. whichever theory is correct, it can make sense to talk about purgatory or some aspect of purgatory being fulfilled on earth in this life, if the suffering we experience in this life discharges the temporal consequences of our sins on the older theory, or if it breaks or heals the disordered desires that we have on the newer theory. So what she said does make some sense. What I would be careful of, though, is thinking that it has taken care of everything, because there can be lingering things. I mean, if we still have disordered desires, those are going to need to get fixed. And so even though suffering in this life can have a redemptive effect, it can help us grow spiritually, I wouldn't automatically conclude that it's all done with and there's nothing left to do at the end of this life.
So all that make sense to you, Wendy?
Well, I want to further address what he just said. So if the church offers sacraments of reconciliation, is is that what gets rid of your accession to purgatory? Because, I mean, you know, you confess, at least I've been told by the priest that once you confess something that, you know, is a mortal sin, it's that easy. You've confessed it. You've been absolved, and you don't continue in that sin.
All right. So what does purgatory have to do with that?
So what confession does, or reconciliation or penance or whatever you want to call it, what the sacrament does is it deals with the eternal consequences of a mortal sin, or there are no eternal consequences of a venial sin, but it deals with that. It doesn't necessarily remove all consequences of sin. And we can see why, because even in ordinary human relationships, if someone has done something wrong and they've repented of it, that doesn't mean they don't need some consequences. You know, if let's say you have children and your children do something wrong, let's say they break somebody's window, well, okay, and they repent, you know, they're very sorry of it. That doesn't mean they don't have to pay for the window. You know, they may need to do some chores to earn some money to pay for that person's window. And it's actually a good thing that they do that, because it helps reinforce the message, don't do this in the future. It helps make restoration for the damage they caused. It helps them grow spiritually. So God, as the book of Hebrews says, disciplines us like his children to help us grow in holiness. And so even though he's forgiven us, like a parent on earth may forgive their child, they may still insist on some consequences to help the child grow spiritually. And in the same way, God may insist on us experiencing some consequences to help us grow spiritually.
Wendy, that brings us to the break. I hope all that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for starting us off. It's Open Forum on this Friday afternoon, both hours. Jimmy Akin, our guest. The number is 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum. And I do want to emphasize, because I don't think I have yet, that that means open to anyone on any topic. I mean, you don't have to be Catholic to call, certainly. The show is called Catholic Answers Live, but maybe you've got a question that comes from your experience as an unbeliever or as a believer in another faith, whatever, we're happy to take your call. 888-318-7884. Going to Hayden. I think it's Idaho. Emma, is it Hayden, Idaho that you are in, Emma?
H-A-Y-D-E-N.
Oh, hi.
Are you
there? You're on the air, Emma. Yeah, I was just asking you, is it Idaho that Hayden is in?
Yeah, Idaho.
Oh, okay. All right.
Before I start, I'd like for your viewers or your listeners, your audience, they could pray for my husband. He was just diagnosed with throat cancer.
Oh, I'm so sorry, Emma. We will pray for him.
It looks like we caught it really early.
Okay.
He never smoked a day in his life. But anyway, when did Jesus know he was Jesus? I mean, I think the first account would be when his parents couldn't find him and he was in the temple. I mean, did he know when he was a baby?
Do you mean when he was?
I know you don't have a magic hat.
When you say, did he know that he was Jesus? Do you mean like that he was the Son of God?
Yes.
Yeah, I gotcha. Okay,
yeah.
Emma.
Okay, well, Jesus has two intellects, a divine intellect, which is omniscient and infinite and knows everything. So he always knew that he was the Son of God in his divine intellect. The question is then about his human intellect. And his human intellect, because it's human, is finite and does not know everything. It did include all of the knowledge that he would need in order to execute his mission here on earth. God made sure by what you could think of as a special download, that he had all the knowledge he would need. But that doesn't settle all of the questions in this area. And historically, a lot of theologians have been of the opinion that Jesus's human intellect, although it was still finite, was the next closest thing to omniscient as you can imagine. They would say that it had all knowledge of all created reality. And that's not everything that exists, because there are possible realities that God could have created and didn't choose to. But a common theory in the history of Catholic theology is that Jesus, in his human intellect, had all knowledge of created reality. And since the fact that his human nature was united to the second person of the Trinity, that's part of reality, he would have known that in his human intellect. And this theory doesn't seem to distinguish between different times in Jesus's life. So on this theory, as soon as he was created, even before he had a brain, even before he had his first neuron, but as soon as he was conceived, he had this supernaturally amplified intellect that would have allowed him to know in his human intellect that that he was the Son of God. Now, that's been a very common theory historically. More recently, there have the magisterium, the church's teaching authority, has been taking a different view of things and recognizing the more human limitations that Christ worked with. If you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it acknowledges that there were things Jesus didn't immediately know and that he would therefore have to ask about them and learn about them the way an ordinary human would. So if that theory is correct, then he would have not had human knowledge prior to having a human brain. And presumably his human knowledge would develop along with his neurology, along with, you know, his development of neurons and gray matter and so forth. And he would have learned, you know, say Aramaic the way ordinary children did. And at some point in his childhood, he would have developed the neurology to understand the concept of God and the Son of God and recognized that that's what he was. And we have evidence of him having that awareness before the age of 12 years old, because when he's found in the temple and asked about it, he says, well, didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house? So he is already at 12 years old displaying consciousness of the fact that he's the Son of God in a unique sense. And so on the more historic view of things, he would have had this knowledge ever since conception. And on the more recent view of things that the magisterium has been articulating, he presumably would have acquired this knowledge at some point during his early childhood.
Emma, I'm going to leave it there. I do want to let you know that folks online, many have said that they will pray for you and your husband. So thank you very much for that. And I know there are many people praying for you at this time with that throat cancer for your husband. And we look forward to talking with you again. I'm going to Kentucky now. Bert in Kentucky, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bert, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So my mom has Alzheimer's and dementia and is not Catholic. And she splits time between family members. And on weekends that we go to Mass, she doesn't completely understand the fact that she's not Catholic and she's not supposed to go down for Mass, which leaves us in a position of either we don't go down to take the Eucharist, or she goes down and we don't know if she's going to attempt to take the Eucharist or not.
Okay, Bert, you dropped out on us, but I think we have the question. It seems like you're asking what to do about this situation. Do we have you back, Bert? Are you there?
I'm here.
Okay, so you dropped out for a minute. So we have the description of what's going on with your mom. I'm sorry that she has the Alzheimer's and dementia that she's suffering with, but you want to know exactly what from Jimmy about when she's at Mass. All right,
I'm sorry. I'm in a very rural area, so my reception's really bad right now.
Well, just say the question real quick, and we'll see if we can get it to Jimmy.
Okay, so my mom has dementia.
No, you told us all that part. We got all that, Bert. We just need to know what the question is.
So when we go to Mass, and if we can't...
Okay, I tell you what. I'm going to put Bert on hold. And you guys see if you can, because I don't think you have enough. Do you have enough to answer that?
No, I have enough. I can answer. So this is a difficult situation. And the good news about difficult situations is God understands them. So he understands that your mother is not trying to do anything irreverent. She's not trying to do anything to profane the Eucharist. And so if she does end up receiving, it's not going to be a sinful thing for her. She's not going to be held accountable for that because God understands that she's not trying to do anything wrong. So so that's one factor to bear in mind. Another factor, and this is something that you didn't mention, but you know, if I can imagine in a situation where someone is dealing with dementia and you're at Mass and they have forgotten the fact that they shouldn't go to communion, it could be difficult to correct them on the spot. I mean, it could cause a scene, even if depending on the individual. But it might be possible to just say, hey, mom, wait here. I'll be right back, or we'll be right back, and go receive communion yourselves. And if she's okay with staying there in the pew while you go receive communion and it doesn't cause a problem, well, then that would be an ideal solution. On the other hand, if you guys choose to remain in the pew and not receive communion in order to avoid a difficult situation with her, that's a sacrifice that God would understand, and that would be praiseworthy. We don't have an obligation to receive communion at Mass. We have an obligation to go to Mass. That's our Sunday obligation. But we don't have an obligation to receive communion while we're there. And so it would be possible for you to remain in the pew and you'd still fulfill your Sunday obligation. On the other hand, if you don't choose to do that, if you choose to go and receive and you're not able to just say, hey, mom, wait here for us and we'll be right back, or you could have one member of the family stay with her in the pew just to keep her company. That's another option you might consider. But if she does end up going and receiving communion, God is going to understand that she's not thinking she's doing anything wrong, and therefore she's not going to be held accountable for sinning against him, and you wouldn't need to worry about that.
Bert, thank you very much. I'm sorry we had that little disconnect there, Bert, but I hope that all that answer was helpful to you. I'm going to go to Missouri now. Patricia in Missouri. Patricia, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to, Patricia.
I was wondering, I heard or read someplace that the Pope was going to ban all Latin masses, and those that have been saying Latin Mass must definitely say the Novus Ordo Mass on Holy Thursday. What is the truth about banning Latin masses?
Well, so the languages and the form of Mass, the languages in which Mass is celebrated and the form of Mass that's celebrated are within the control of the of the church, and so if the Pope chose, he could do such a thing. However, I don't have any good evidence that that's the case. You don't want to believe everything you read, especially on the internet, but even in newspapers these days or on TV shows, you don't want to believe everything you hear. You especially don't want to believe everything that is extreme, like the Pope's going to just ban everything. I think that's very unlikely, personally. I can imagine Pope Francis, based on his history on this subject, wanting to tighten things up in various respects, but he knows, you know, you've got the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, you've got the Institute of Christ the King. I doubt very much there's going to be any kind of blanket ban, and I think that rumor mongering to the contrary does a disservice to people by unnecessarily stirring up anxiety on their part.
Does that settle your mind a little bit, Patricia?
No, because I heard this from a newspaper put out by Credo of St. Louis, and they're fairly reputable.
How did they know this? I mean, was it telepathic contact with Pope Francis? Was it they heard a rumor? Well, I would say you've got a choice to make. I mean, I've told you what I thought. I think it's very unlikely that we would have a blanket ban, and I've encountered these rumors too. And all I've seen is, in as far as evidence for them goes, is rumor. Where you have people saying this and you know, not even anyone who has claimed to speak to Pope Francis. I've seen people claim, oh, someone who worked at the Vatican said something. Well, you know what? There are hundreds of people that work at the Vatican, and they're not all in the know. So even if the rumor is true that someone at the Vatican said something like this, that doesn't mean it's accurate. And it would cause notable problems and disruptions. if Pope Francis did this. So I don't expect it. Now, if you choose to believe rumors, well, that's your choice. And, you know, you need to make your own decisions on those matters. But I don't see the evidence for this. I only see weakly sourced rumor.
Patricia, thank you. We'll leave it there. We're coming up on our first half hour break here. And I want to let you know before we go to the break that all 53, when you buy the whole set of 53 Catholic Answers, 20 Answers books, they are on sale at a savings of 75% right now. So 75% savings when you buy the whole set. The way to get that whole set is to head over to shop.catholic.com. There's no promo code or anything you have to do. You just, when you buy it right now, especially because they usually do this before Lent, maybe it'll be good Lenten reading for you. Maybe it'd be something you'd like to read during the Lenten season and the Easter season. Whatever is the case, you can get all 53 books in the Catholic Answers 20 Answers series at 75% off right now at shop.catholic.com. It's open forum. Wow, lots of lines open. Perfect time to call. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live is 25 years old. That's a quarter century helping people come into deeper communion with the Catholic faith. As we move into our second quarter century, please help us reach thousands more by becoming a Society 315 monthly donor. Right now, when you join Society 315 at a monthly giving level of $25 or more, we've added some extra perks to the other great benefits we already offer members. Go to givecatholic.com and choose the monthly option to start your donation.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I do not know a lot about TikTok, but everything I hear about TikTok is it's terrible and horrible, and I hear all these horrible things. So one of the things that I think that we're doing is adding some good, high-quality stuff to TikTok. But as I said, Thomas, these are just rumors. I don't know anything about TikTok. And so we have Thomas, the TikTok engine, who comes in from time to time, asks a question of our apologist on the air that was presented on TikTok, and then he takes the answer back and puts it on TikTok. And then do you get a nice response from that? People
depends on the question and the answer.
Gotcha. Yeah. All right. Well, Thomas, the TikTok engine, go ahead with your TikTok question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you very much, Si. Jimmy, today's question from TikTok, they just want to know, are Adam and Eve symbolic or real people that existed?
In 1950, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical called Humanae Generis, and it dealt with a number of matters, including the issue of human evolution. And he indicated that Catholics could entertain the possibility of human evolution, but he said, at least at the time, that Catholics did not have the liberty to view Adam and Eve as something other than two literal historical individuals. And the reason he said that, he spelled it out. He said it was because it wasn't obvious how that could be squared with the church's teachings on original sin. So what that had the effect of doing was, after Humanae Generis came out, it focused a lot of theological attention on the question, could you square the idea that there were more than two original human beings with the church's teaching on original sin? And by the 1960s, the Vatican newspaper, L'Osservatore Romano, published an article saying, well, here's how you could do it. And subsequently, even though the church has not really at the highest level addressed this, there has been a pattern of the church allowing people to entertain this view that Adam and Eve may not have been two individuals, but maybe, say, a symbol of the early human community. And we see the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith allowing national catechisms that said that to be printed. In 2002, the International Theological Commission that is run by the, now it's now called the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, but it's run by the same body, and it published a document called Communion and Stewardship that was open to both possibilities, that mankind emerged as individuals or as a population. And just this week I was looking at Cardinal Gerhard Müller, who was the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith recently, in his systematic theology, he says that this issue is not part of the dogma of original sin, and therefore it could be understood more than one way. So at present, the magisterium is allowing this possibility to be explored.
Okay, Thomas.
Great, Jimmy. Thanks a lot. That's a very detailed answer.
Now go back to TikTok. And get us some more questions, Thomas.
Will do, Si.
All right, thank you.
Toot, toot.
That was your Thomas the Tank Engine imitation?
That was the Thomas the TikTok Engine impersonation, Si. I'm a completely original character.
All right. I apologize for that, Thomas.
Thank you.
Let's go to Wichita, Kansas now. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. Greg in Wichita is listening on KKPN. Greg, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, when Jesus was in Nazareth and he read the scroll and said it was fulfilled and they wanted to throw him off the cliff, and it said that he couldn't perform any miracles in there, and it didn't say he wouldn't, he said he couldn't. So was that like the human nature, not overriding, but knocking up against the divine nature? Or what caused that where he could not?
Okay, so miracles? So actually the text says, at least the text I'm thinking of, says that he couldn't perform any major miracles. He could and did, though, lay his hands on some sick people and cure them. And so in terms of how to explain that, it's certainly not Christ's human nature rubbing up against his divine nature and having some kind of conflict there. The presumptive explanation is going to be that he had made a choice that he would do miracles in response to people's faith. And because the people in his hometown did not have strong faith, he therefore did not perform any strong miracles there. They had a little bit of faith, and he therefore healed some people, but he didn't do any big major miracles like he did in other places because of their lack of faith. And there's then a question of how does this get expressed? Well, we can express it using language he chose not to, but we also, given that choice of I'm going to do miracles in response to people's faith, we can then use language to say, well, he couldn't, not meaning it was impossible for him to do them, but given the choice he had made, it was impossible to do them in this circumstance because the condition that he had chosen, namely people having faith, was not fulfilled. It's kind of like, you know, I'm a square dance caller, and sometimes I'm asked to perform a particular dance, to call a particular dance known as the Grand Colonel Spin. Well, if I make a choice that I'm only going to call the Grand Colonel Spin when I'm asked to, and I go to a dance and nobody asks me to perform the Grand Colonel Spin, I might later say, yeah, I couldn't do it tonight, meaning because nobody asked me, not that it was impossible for me to do it. Well, in the same way, the evangelists can say Jesus couldn't do any miracles here, meaning because people didn't have the faith that Jesus had determined he would do miracles in response to.
Okay. So it maybe just has to do with the choice or the use of the word couldn't. And
okay. Yeah, if he wanted to, he could have, but we should understand the term couldn't or could not in terms of given the choice he had made to reward people's faith by doing miracles.
Thank you, Greg. I appreciate that. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. It sounds like it was. I'm going to go to Rob in New York watching on YouTube next. Rob, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I want to warn everybody to be careful around Cy. Just noticed that laptop crack on the monitor, and I only noticed that after the pro-life show, so be careful. Anyway, a quick question, if I may. Could somebody please clear up, piggybacking on the lady who had the confession question, what an indulgence is, how do you attain one, and how is it not, you know, I've just heard a lot of people say how it's baloney and not true, and I just wanted a more comprehensive answer from Gandalf the Red and from the venerable Saint Cy. If I may, thank you in advance. My phone is miserable. I can't hear anything, so
you're gonna
and I will hope to hear your answer.
All right, thank you, Rob.
Okay, so I guess let's start with a quick definition of what an indulgence is. It is an intervention by the church using the authority of the keys of the kingdom to lessen, either in whole or in part, the temporal consequences that remain for a person to deal with after they've been forgiven of their sins. So we talked about earlier how it can be reasonable even in families for parents to still impose some penalties on kids even when the kid has been repentant and they've been forgiven, because they need to learn their lesson. It's going to help them grow. Well, the same thing is true of us as Christians. And so we may need to experience some consequences in order to help us grow spiritually, in order to help us internalize the lesson. And if we get on board with that, just like if you have, let's say you've grounded your teenager for a week because of what they've done, you've already forgiven them, but you've grounded them so they learn their lesson. Well, let's suppose that the teenager really gets on board with this and they have a change of heart. They're no longer just being an irresponsible, cynical slacker. They start doing their homework and they start cleaning their room and they start being nice to their sister. Well, they're showing they're making an effort to improve. And it can be reasonable in that situation for a parent to say, okay, guess what? You're not grounded anymore. They can lift the grounding. And in the same way, if we get on board with the program of spiritual improvement and start making efforts to improve, then by the power of the keys, the church has the ability to intervene and lessen the consequences we would otherwise experience. This is something I've written about in, it's in my book, the drama of salvation. I've also written articles about it that you can find online. One of them is called A Primer on Indulgences, or A Primer on Indulgences, depending on how you want to pronounce that word. But I go through the biblical principles that underlie this because, you know, there are biblical principles that are involved, like temporal consequences can remain after a sin is forgiven. That's very clearly the case. We see examples of that in Scripture. Also, you know, getting on board with spiritual improvement, that has consequences. So I go through the, and similarly, the church has the keys to the kingdom. So there are principles that underlie this practice, and you can read about them or show it to your friends in that article called A Primer on Indulgences. There's also a parallel piece called Myths about Indulgences, because there are a lot of ideas out there that are mistaken about what indulgences are and how they've been used in the past. So I'd suggest getting those online or getting a copy of my book, not a daily defense, but The Drama of Salvation, where both of those are also printed.
Rob, thank you very, very much for the call. Hope it was helpful. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. One line open right now, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Praise your ministry. I went back to the church after 30 years of staying out of the church after finding your radio station and ministry on terrestrial radio. It wasn't even the internet. And I've been back and I've been evangelizing, you know, and using some of your responses to questions.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest for 2 hours of a little bit of bonus open forum this week. We don't usually do open forum on Fridays, but we're having some fun doing open forum. You're welcome to call, because open forum means, as we like to say, open to anyone and on any topic. 888-318-7884. Whatever you'd like to ask, it's welcome here. 888-318-7884. Going now to Maryland. Josh is in Maryland watching on YouTube. Josh, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Howdy, Jimmy. Howdy, Cy.
Hi, Josh.
Take my call. So I am a convert to the Catholic faith, and I find myself having to explain the papacy and the magisterium to my Protestant friends and family. I always explain it as a negative charism, where the Pope in particular is prevented by the Holy Spirit from binding the faithful to heresy. Recently, I've heard that there is another understanding where if the Pope tries to bind heresy, he simply just stops being the Pope. So I just want to get your thoughts on that and ask if you could point me to any more resources on learning more about the magisterium.
Okay. So I actually would tweak the initial expression that you had just slightly, because heresy is the denial or at least the refusal to believe a dogma. And a dogma is a very particular thing. The way the term has been used since the 18th century is that a dogma is a teaching that the church has infallibly defined to be divinely revealed. And so that additional element of the church has to have infallibly defined it to be divinely revealed is what makes a dogma. And therefore, dogmas are a subset of the broader category of infallible teachings, because the church could define a teaching just infallibly without specifying that it's also divinely revealed. And so the way papal infallibility works, it pertains to all infallible teachings, not just to those that are dogmas. And therefore, it's something a little bit broader than not being able to bind us to believe heresy. Strictly speaking, it would be a protection that keeps the Pope from binding us to believe error, whether the error is a heresy or some other type of error, and error concerning faith and morals. Now, the way that the Church's documents articulate the how the magisterium works, there is guidance coming from the Holy Spirit. You could conceive of infallibility in terms of a strictly negative protection, but we do find elements discussing the Holy Spirit guiding the Church, and that means that even though it's the Pope's decision whether or not to issue an infallible teaching or not, that the Holy Spirit may be playing something greater than a purely negative role, because he could fulfill his negative role, you know, just by giving the Pope a heart attack if he's about to say something wrong. And God might do that, but there's also indication that he's doing a bit more than that. In terms of the idea that if a Pope did teach heresy, he would cease to be Pope. This is an idea that is a theological opinion that has been speculated about in the past. Whether or not it's true is something that is open to debate. And Catholic theologians in prior centuries have taken different positions on this question. Others have said, no, the Pope can't teach heresy under any circumstances, that God will stop that from happening. And with various theologians, they've said that's the more probable opinion to their point of view. In terms of how to learn more about the way the magisterium teaches, I would suggest getting a copy of my book, Teaching with Authority, because I wrote a whole book. I've made a close study of this area, and I realized a number of years ago other people had not. And so I wanted to bring, here's how the Church's magisterium works, to a broader selection of people. And so I wrote the book Teaching with Authority, and I would suggest reading that. And Cy, maybe we can make it easy for Josh by sending him a copy.
Josh, can you hang on a minute? We'll get your address and we'll send you a copy of that.
That would be great. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate the call, and I appreciate the question. I'm going to keep moving. Lines are full, and up next, well, let me put him on hold, though, because I got to make sure he gets his book. Renee in Virginia, watching on YouTube, you are next. Go ahead, Renee, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, you guys. Thank you so much. So I'm going to hold very, very still, but if my self-call drops, I'll listen to the answer off the air. So I'm going to, it's a kind of a big jumble, so I'm going to go really quickly. A lot of my Protestant friends and people that I see in comments on videos say, well, Peter was not in Rome. Peter was not in Rome. Well, I'm thinking along the lines of Dr. Tim Gray's video talk called Religionless Spirituality, and that he said Jesus was not ready to die until he was ready to die. He was going through grain fields, going off-road, evading the authorities. So I'm thinking that's probably the same thing for Peter, going, you know, off-road and evading the authorities so that he wouldn't get arrested. And so we knew that he was visiting Cornelius, and then after that we don't know where he went. We assume he went to Rome. So how do we know if he was really in Rome? What did the church fathers have to say about that in regards to our tradition of believing that he was in Rome? And when Peter tells Timothy, several here greet you, he doesn't mention Peter. Maybe that's because they don't want Peter to be known of his whereabouts. And could Paul have been talking to Timothy in code?
Okay, like Renee, Paul, it's a lot so far. Let's let Jimmy do that, and then we'll see where we are.
Okay, so we have an indication in the New Testament itself that Peter was in Rome, because in his letters he says, those who are in Babylon greet you. And so he indicates he's in a place called Babylon. But the actual city of Babylon in modern Iraq was a ruin at this time. And so scholars have said he's not in the literal Babylon. He's using a code word here. And the word Babylon in a lot of early Second Temple Jewish and early Christian literature is a code for Rome. And so even non-Catholic scholars have looked at that and said, yeah, this is evidence right here in the New Testament that Peter went to Rome. We also have evidence outside of the New Testament. There's a book by actually a Protestant evangelical apologist named Sean McDowell called The Fate of the Apostles, where he goes through what information we have from early Christian sources about what happened to different apostles after the close of the New Testament or after their initial ministry in Palestine. And with a lot of them, we don't know a whole bunch. But with Peter, we do. We have really good evidence. We have multiple sources from the early centuries indicating that Peter went to Rome. We have that in second century documents and third century documents and fourth century documents. So we have a lot of evidence that Peter did minister in Rome. In terms of the letters of Paul, where, you know, he's writing in the pastoral epistles from Rome, or at least from arrest, under a condition of arrest, and the standard view is that that arrest was in Rome, why doesn't he mention Peter? Well, there could be a number of reasons. I don't see particular reason to say he's talking to Peter, talking to Timothy in code about this. I could imagine him not wanting to name check Peter, lest it get Peter in more trouble. But it also could be a few other things. It could be Peter was already dead, because there is some evidence in early Christian sources that Peter died about a year before Paul. So Peter could be already dead, and Paul is in 2 Timothy is writing that shortly before his own death. So Peter may have been dead already, or Paul may not have known what was going on with Peter because he was in jail. Or he may not have been able to convey greetings, because even if they're both alive and they're both in jail at this point, that doesn't mean they're in communications with each other. So Peter wouldn't know that he's writing to Timothy, and therefore Peter can't say, oh, say hi to Timothy for me. Or Peter could have been on a trip, because he didn't stay in Rome the entire time. We have evidence from Peter's own letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, that he did make missionary journeys to various parts of Turkey, for example. And so he knew the people, or at least quite a number of the people that he was writing to, and he could have been on one of his missionary trips. So there are a number of possibilities for why Paul may not mention him in the correspondence with Timothy.
All right, Renee, did we get to everything you wanted to get to?
Yes, that's great. Thank you. Thank you so, so much.
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I'll go up real quick to Nova Scotia, Canada. Rob's in Nova Scotia. Rob, can you ask your question kind of quickly so we can get an answer before the top of the hour?
Yes. Two questions related to what can happen after the confessional. As I understand it, an absolving priest can give a positive endorsement of a penitent in language such as, I know of no impediment in their character that would prevent an advancement in a certain situation. Mm-hmm. Now, if I'm correct in that understanding, that would appear to set up an apparent lie. On the one hand, the absolving priest actually knows evidence to the contrary, but is asserting that he doesn't. So is that apparent lie, if indeed he can't make such a positive endorsement, is that justified on the grounds of mental reservation, namely that no one outside the confessional has a moral or legal right to that information?
Yes, it is a mental reservation, because he's reserving or withholding something that he does know if he's heard this person's confessions. But it's not a lie, because everybody knows that's what he's doing, that he's not allowed to reveal information he learned in the confessional that could be to the detriment of the person. And so it's understood if you ask a priest, hey, what can you tell me about this guy? Well, he may be able to tell you a lot, but he can't tell you what he learned in confession. And so consequently, it's understood that when a priest says something like, I know of no impediment, that he's basing that on what he has learned about the person from outside the confessional rather than what he learned from inside it. So there's no lie because there's no intent to deceive. He's accurately describing what he knows given this restriction, and other people know about that restriction, so they know how to understand his answer.
Rob, thank you. I appreciate that. A whole bunch more folks on the line, so if you're on the line, hang on the line, because we'll be right back with more Open Forum, and Jimmy Akin will continue with us next hour. If you haven't called yet, two lines open, 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.